ask, we continue that prayer and just ask that you would reign in us, that not only would you reign as sovereign in this world over our hearts, over our minds, over Christian, over non-Christian, over everything, God, that you would reign supreme. I pray, God, that we would recognize that. We would live life accordingly. We would recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and understand what that means in our faith, in politics, in everything in this world, what that exactly means for our lives. May you take the throne of our hearts. And I praise you for this study. I praise you for the book of Revelation. And I pray, God, that you would continue to reveal the depth and the greatness of your word in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 10. We're just about halfway through the book. I actually am excited about the rest of this study because I love the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite books. I would say just right after Matthew and 2 Corinthians are my other two favorite books. But I love it up to this point. But after chapter 10, I am just in love with where the book of Revelation goes and the themes that it's going to bring up and what this is going to mean for our lives. It's going to take sort of a new turn now. The book of Revelation slows down at this point. You remember when we went through the trumpets, I mean, it was one after another, the moon's turning to blood, the stars are falling, it was crazy, great earthquakes, one right after another, but things are going to slow down at this point, and the images are going to be a little bit more full, and they're going to carry a lot of depth and a lot of meaning, but I wanted to kind of introduce chapter 10. It's kind of a short chapter, so we're just going to cover the whole chapter today. I want to introduce it with a question. Maybe you've been asked this before, and I kind of wanted to get your thoughts on it. How do you defend a God of the Old Testament who seems to be a God full of vengeance and wrath, commanding his people to slaughter everyone, to hamstring the horses in the book of Joshua? A God that seems to be full of vengeance. And again, I hope you know this. I'm representing a worldview right now, not the view of Jeff. How do you justify a God that is like that, or it comes across that way in the Old Testament, and a God full of grace and mercy and forgiveness and grace that is portrayed perhaps in the New Testament? How do you respond to that? And I'm sure you've been challenged with that before. How would you respond? Wow, that is beautiful. It is, to me, what she just said was, everyone deserved death. He showed grace to people. He showed grace to a nation. That is something that it's very difficult for me sometimes because I don't understand why people don't see that sometimes, what you just said. The nations had turned against him. They had become evil. And the fact that he showed grace to a nation, all of a sudden he becomes a God of vengeance. So that's a great point. What else? Yeah. So, Jesus, did you just say Jesus? Yeah. Okay. I love that because kind of where Chappie is going with that is really we shouldn't separate the Old and New Testaments that much. The New Testament really fleshes out the Old Testament. This has been the aim of Scripture all along. That becomes really evident. So it's not something that is a different, is terribly different, the grace shown through Christ. Examples of grace in the Old Testament. Okay, we have. So Abraham, there's countless examples of people pleading with God for the salvation of people, and he will intervene, he'll intercede. Grace, the greatest example of grace you could find in the Old Testament. The greatest. the one that I think is the most overlooked, to be honest with you. I really think we have to get a handle on Genesis 1. I think we need to get a handle on what that means. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He breathed life into our gut, gave it to our... He gave us life. We have a sense of and I'm guilty of this, if anybody is, and I know my generation has been guilty of this, but a sense of, as though the world owes something to us, and as though God owes something to us. We feel entitled. And in fact, this generation right now is called the most entitled, as far as how they feel, the most entitled generation in history. A people that we look at God and we say, who are you? And we question God constantly. Who are you to give grace to those people, Israel, and not to the others? And it would be as though I took Bud and John out to a steak dinner. And I treated them to a steak dinner at my favorite restaurant is, it's a seafood restaurant there in Loveland. I can't think of the name, but Rock, Bonefish, is that it? That place is good. When once a year, then I could afford it, but it's really good food. And I take you out to a steak dinner and I buy you both this incredible meal and I give you all these things. And then finally, at the end of the meal, I give Bud a dessert and I don't buy you dessert. And I don't know how you would feel. Maybe you would feel jealous. Maybe you'd feel like, do I like Bud more or something? But the truth is, you couldn't really say anything. Why not? Okay, I bought you a steak dinner. Okay, here's God. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us being. He gives us everything that we never merited. This is the theme of the book of Job, by the way, and I think it's why it's the first book written and one of the wisest books written. He gives you all of this. And let's say that he takes it away, and let's say that we're dying and it's over. Did God wrong me? God did nothing but show me grace. And I think that that foundation is something we have got to build on. We are not going to understand the God of the Old Testament or the grace of the New Testament unless we get the grace of Genesis 1. And understand that every breath I have is a gift from God. So what... Say that one more time. Yeah. Even more grace. Even more grace because he knew what we were going to do. So I want to give you a story to kind of set the theme for what's about to happen in Revelation chapter 10. This is the Ezekiel 16 allegory between God and his people. And I think it is the most difficult read in the entire Bible. I think that this is the most emotional, heart-wrenching read that there is. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 1. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean. Nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity and had compassion enough to do any of these things to you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your own blood. And as you lay there in your own blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. It's kind of parallel here to the book of Ruth. And covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declared the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms, a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head.
So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen, costly fabric, and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and spread your fame among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they even occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That's what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. It goes on like this. It's a very tragic read, and it finally just kind of culminates, and God says, you forgot the blood. He actually says that. He says, because you forgot the blood, and he's referring to this graphic image of a baby laying in the desert, left for dead. I bought you out of that, and that's where I brought you. Now, that image, as painful and as sick as it is, I believe the latter half of the book of Revelation is rooted in what we just read. I believe a lot of what we're about to read when we get up to Mystery Babylon, which, by the way, is the climax of the book of Revelation. This is the point when we get to Mystery Babylon in chapters 11 through 17. And so kind of building up to that, I kind of wanted to root it here. And I wanted to begin this talk by talking about the sovereignty of God, who he is. He's God full of grace regardless. But let's go ahead and get into our chapter. Chapter 10, I'll begin reading here in verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were fiery pillars. This, by the way, before I keep reading, we're in an interlude kind of right now, if that's what we're going to call it, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This image of this mighty angel, I don't like this image. It's the best we could do. This image of an angel that puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. I'm going to dispel some ideas about angels. I don't know. What do you think of when you think of an angel? I guess there's been a lot of classes on this, but what is an angel to you? I mean, all right, so we say God's messengers. And I think it's really important that we just keep it simple. We keep it right at that. They're messengers from God. I'm going to tell you personally, I believe that this is Jesus. I believe that this image, as most of the images you're going to see in the book of Revelation, this is Christ himself. Christ is called an apostle in the New Testament. He's called an angel in the New Testament. These are simply adjectives. One who is sent is an apostle, one who bears the message of God. But he has the authority of God. His face glows like the sun. That happens two other times in the Bible. Once when Moses comes down from Sinai, it says his face glowed like the sun. The other time Christ comes down from the transfiguration, his face is glowing like the sun, representing the word of God and his authority. And he's coming, right? So his face is glowing like the sun, putting one foot on the land and the other on the sea. What do you hear when you see that image? What comes to your mind when you see that? Okay, authority over what? Okay, good answer. Okay, everything. I am King of Kings, I am Lord of Lords. And if there's one thing Revelation is written to do, it's to reveal Christ. That should be obvious, right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so all these images that we're watching, we know Christ is the Lamb. We know him as the humble servant. We know him as the one that came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But now he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His face glows like the sun. He rides on a white horse. A sword comes out of his mouth. His legs are made of fire. And he is coming in judgment. This is going to be generally it's going to be a little bit of a dark book at this point, but it's a perfect marriage of praise and judgment at the same time from this point forward. So this angel comes and he has a rainbow that circle that encircles his head. What do you think? A rainbow. What's the idea here? What promise? I've always struggled with. I've always struggled with that little clause. God said, "I promise I will never destroy the earth again with water." I've always been like, "Thanks." I'm not sure, but and so I don't like to just pause there with that. It is a reminder of the grace of God. It's not simply a promise with this little caveat. I won't destroy the world again with water. It's more of a my grace and his grace that goes before him, and he remembers his covenant with his people. You see that all over the place in the Bible. You see God ready to destroy his people. It even says in the Old Testament, God repented. It says God repented. He hated the fact that he had made man. And he was ready to destroy him. And you mentioned Abraham, and there's countless examples of God's prophets interceding for his people. And God always remembers his promise. Now, as we kind of conclude class later on, we're going to talk about why Revelation is written, what's really happening, how this is the decimation of a nation, and God remembering his covenant in light of this. And so this is Christ, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see him in power, and you see him in grace. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Before I keep reading, someone get for me 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If you don't mind, just read that out loud for us. First Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Keep reading, please.
According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven without command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God.
Okay, I want you to just stop there. Do you see the similarity? If you just write in your margin, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet call of God, and the voice of an archangel. Now here in Revelation 10, we have an archangel coming down with the trumpet call, with the loud shout in authority. Go ahead, Corey. Yeah. Well, I'm okay with the first part of the reasoning. The premise sounded good, but the conclusion was a little odd. Someone had said, angel simply means, it's an adjective meaning one who was sent. It's not a class of beings as people think of it. In other words, what they're trying to do is say an angel is a class of beings. They were created, and therefore if Jesus is an angel, he was also created. But the word angel is simply an adjective meaning one who was sent. But obviously Christ is pre-existent. There's plenty of verses to demonstrate. Archangel actually means the one who rules over the angels. So when we call someone an archangel, it simply means the ruler of the angels, someone who rules over them. But I would have a hard time. I agree with the premise. I don't have a hard time calling this Jesus and seeing this and seeing the authority of Jesus. But the conclusion, therefore he was created, I'm struggling with that. I don't see that in these texts. So he shouts, it's the trumpet call of God, and the seven thunders speak. Now, almost everywhere in Revelation, we have an Old Testament reference. I would say, more than 90% of the images that you find in Revelation are borrowed from Ezekiel. They're borrowed from Joel. They're borrowed from Daniel. The thunders, this is kind of new here. And it says, the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Okay, now before we keep going, we need to kind of root what we're looking at, as I said, in the Old Testament. So I want to take you real quick to Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to go back and forth between Ezekiel and Daniel a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we go to Ezekiel 2, I'm going to be in Daniel 12. This is the ESV version. This is Daniel 12, verse 7. Daniel is standing there, and like I've said, the reason it's so interesting that Revelation is rooted in Ezekiel and Daniel is because both Ezekiel and Daniel were written at a time when the temple is about to be destroyed. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The nation of Israel is again going into captivity, and the temple would fall in 586 BC on the date Tish B'Av. It would fall again on the same date in 70 AD, and so it's very ironic, kind of beautiful and rich, that the book of Revelation roots itself in those same writings. And this is what Daniel says, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So we have this messenger, and you remember from the book of Daniel, it's the same description we have in this messenger in Daniel that we find in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. He raises his hands towards heaven, and he swears. In Revelation, it says there will be no more delay. In Daniel, he says that it will be for time, times, and half a time. We see that same image in Revelation several instances. We see 42 months. We see 3.5 years. We see time, times, and half a time. It is the amount of time that was the approximate ministry of Christ on earth. It is the amount of time that was the Jewish war. Was almost exactly that amount from 66 to 70 A.D. So there's a lot of applications. We're going to get into that when we get into chapter 11 about the time period. But here we have this prophecy rooted in this. And he says this, silence the seven thunders. There will be no more delay. So here's what the outline of Revelation, what we have so far. I'm going to come back to these texts. And I want to fast forward to this. This is the very simple outline of the book of Revelation. Seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, seven thunders, and seven bowls. The seven thunders are silenced. But this is the outline of the book. Now, when you just look at trumpets, thunders, what is the image? What is the idea of a trumpet? What's it supposed to do? It's a battle call, a warning. Thunder, a divine warning, a great warning. Have you ever been in a thunderstorm or something where the thunder was so loud it brought you to your knees? I mean, literally, that's happened to me. If you up here in Colorado, if you're up in the mountains when it thunders, I mean, it's something. So you have this divine warning, a greater warning. You remember under the seals, a fourth of everything was affected. Under the trumpets, a third of everything is affected. The thunders are silenced, but I can only assume half would be affected here. And then, of course, under the bowls, it says everything is affected under the bowls. So this is the basic outline of the book of Revelation. I want to explain to you why. At least this is my opinion of why. One of the most important texts to the Jewish nation. Under the book of Leviticus, when they became a nation, they went into a covenant called the covenant of blessing and cursing. And it says four times in Leviticus 26, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will multiply your afflictions seven times over. I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. Then my anger, I will be hostile towards you and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. It was a conditional relationship God would have with the nation of Israel. And so there's four sets of seven under the covenant they were in. And I think symbolically, Revelation is written at the time where the nation of Israel is about to be destroyed with these four sets of seven. And so that's a little bit of the history of why I think Revelation is written the way it's written and why these seven thunders sound. But with that said, it says, seal it up, don't write down what they say. And he says, there will be no more delay. In other words, I've given you every warning I could possibly give you. You remember when Jesus gave the parable of the landowner and the tenant of the vineyard? And he says, the landowner goes away and he's going to send his servants and they're going to send them away. And he's going to send more servants. He's going to send them away. Finally, he's going to send who? Do you remember the parable? His son. He's going to send his son and they're going to kill him. And he says, so what's going to happen to this? And Jesus asks the question, what would happen to that city? And they respond, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's going to take that vineyard and he's going to rent it out to new tenants, people who are going to take care of it. It's the story of the gospel and the demise of the nation of Israel. And so what we have here is that very thing. There will be no more delay. There is no more warning. I have sent my son. You wouldn't listen to him. And so now, 40 years after Christ, we have the fall of the nation of Israel. Verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. If you're taking notes, I want to give you a few verses I'd like you to write down just in conjunction with this. The first is Romans 11, and I'm just going to kind of read these to you. This is what deals with the phrase, the mystery of Christ. It's an important phrase in the New Testament. Romans 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The mystery is directly related to the Gentiles. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So in Romans 11, it was with the Gentiles. Romans 16, with the nations. Ephesians 1, 9. And he'd made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6, Colossians 1, 26 through 27, all of these verses relate this phrase, the mystery of Christ, which was concealed in the past through the prophets, to the salvation of the Gentiles directly. In other words, Christ would be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not just to the Jew, but now also to the Gentile. He puts one foot on the land. And it was mentioned a few weeks ago, someone brought up this point, and it's very important in our study of Revelation and in the New Testament. Whenever you see the word earth, it's the Greek word ge, ge. It should be translated land. It simply means land. And so here when you have, and it's an important figure, as we're going to see the sea and the land and the rivers in Revelation, we're going to talk a lot about what all this means. He puts one foot on the land. It does represent the land of Israel, the people of covenant. And he puts another land on the sea. As we get into chapter 17, Revelation is going to define for us what that means. The nations, the kings, the languages of the world, all of the nations. This is Christ saying, I am king. Both of Israel and also of the nations. I want you to see this as an image of grace. I rule the world. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ. That's how Revelation opens, with that very image. He's saying, I am going to reign as kings of all nations. Israel is no longer a people that are descended by blood, but as Hebrews 11 is going to open up, a people that are Israel. You're Israel if you are by faith. That is who the real Israel is, who the true people of covenant will be. Remember when Christ, he conducted his ministry among the Jews, just as Paul did later. He would go to the synagogue first to the Jew. But then do you remember at one point, he finally says, he feeds the 5,000, he picks up 12 baskets, and then it says he crosses the sea, and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles, and he picks up 7 baskets. But then the most amazing image happens. He comes to the land of the Gadarenes. It's the land of the Decapolis. That means 10 cities. The land of 10 cities. It was a land living in darkness, the Gentiles. It was comprised of Gadara, Gerasa, Sethopolis, Dion, Pella, Hippos, Rephana, Kanatha, Damascus, and Philadelphia. 10 cities that were the darkest places in the known region. And Christ goes there, and there's a man coming out of the tombs. Now, if you see this simply as another miracle Christ performed, you'll miss the story. He represents the region. And he comes out of the tombs, and he's cutting himself, and he's broken chains, and he's living in death. And he begs Christ, "Don't. What are you going to do to me? Don't send me into the what? Do you remember? The abyss." And that's exactly what Christ does, actually. He takes the pigs, and by the way, pigs were worshipped in that region. Whereas a Jew shouldn't be anywhere near a pig. They would not have pigs in Israel, okay? They're not there. You shouldn't even be in the land of the Decapolis. And he goes into this land and he says, "This is my kingdom." And he takes the demons, they cast them into the pigs, their God, and the pigs are plunged into the abyss. In other words, I am cleansing this region. This region no longer belongs to uncleanliness and death and the gods of the Gentiles. This is now my kingdom. And his kingdom was coming to the Gentiles, and I believe that this man, this demoniac that we call him, represented the region. And he's saying, "I am King of Kings of the Jew and also of the Gentile. One foot on the land and one foot on the sea." As I believe is part of what this image is intended to demonstrate for us. And so this mystery of God being accomplished is Christ, the King of Kings, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. Quick overview, just for your notes. I hope you can read that. We talked about there's a 22-point parallel between Revelation and Ezekiel. This is part of the parallel between Revelation and Daniel, and where the images, a lot of the images today, are largely being borrowed from. I won't spend too much time in this. Then the voice, verse 8, that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn in your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." This is also rooted, and it's kind of important that we look at this. This is rooted in Ezekiel. Chapter 1, I'm just going to read this to you. This is chapter 2, verse 9. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was written on it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." See how, again, this image that's borrowed from Ezekiel, almost verbatim, of a mighty angel with a little scroll, "Take it and eat it." Now, in Ezekiel, it actually says, the scroll was full of lamentations and mourning and woe. And to be honest with you, in a study of Revelation, I'd say that's pretty much what Revelation is. There is a lot of darkness. This is about lamentation and mourning and woe. But it ends, like today's sermon is going to be, with the greatest praise. And trying to figure out how the greatest praise comes out of the most darkest of circumstances. Why would it be sweet to your mouth? Especially a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. Sweet as honey. What would you say? Sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. I can give you my take on that. I know in Psalms it says the word of the Lord. I'll just kind of quote it to you. It said, "More to be desired are your words than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." It's the word of God, which to him is sweet. And it's always been hard for me, because when I read Psalm 119 and he discusses the beauty of the word, it's about the law. And in speaking of Deuteronomy, speaking of Leviticus, speaking of the law, He says, it's beautiful. Your words are my meditation night and day. They're as sweet as honey. And they're words of judgment, primarily. And I think, how does he say that they're sweet as honey to him? But in your stomach, they turn bitter. My take on this, what I believe he's saying here, both in Ezekiel and Revelation, is what the word is to me is someone who has received Christ. What it means to me is someone who is in God's grace. And I understand that it was by God's grace that I even have being. He owes me nothing. And his words to me are pure. And it's the book of Revelation is a book of salvation. But he has to go and take that message just like Paul did, just like Peter did, to the synagogues and to the people living in the land that weren't going to receive the message. And it had turned bitter in where he had to take it and how it had to be applied and what it meant. That's an idea. Yeah. Right. It would be bitter in just to see, as Paul talks about in Romans 9 and Romans 10, he talks about how his heart aches, how he would even be willing, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, to be condemned for his brothers, the Jews, and how much it hurt him to see what was happening to the nation. He saw the plan of God. He saw what was happening. He saw the sweetness of it. But the truth is, you're full of bitterness because you saw what it would mean for the nation. I think that would apply to both Ezekiel and Revelation there. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand. I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Later on, this exact phrase is going to come up when it talks about Mystery Babylon seated upon the waters. And it said the waters of the sea would represent many people, nation, languages, and kings. The same idea that's represented there. As we go more that direction, and we're going to kind of turn our focus a little bit, even though I believe Jerusalem and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the coming of the holy city, the new Jerusalem at the end, is going to remain our emphasis. At the same time, we're going to kind of turn towards the beasts now. At this point forward in Revelation, we're going to be dealing with a dragon. We're going to be dealing with a sea beast, earth beast, and all of these world powers, what's happening in Israel and what's happening in Rome. But it's not a history lesson. It's so much richer than that. It's a story of who we are in this world, and that's really what it's going to want to bring out from this point forward. Next week, and I'll kind of open a little bit of time for questions here at the end. Next week, we really kind of begin a very large section that kind of spans chapter 11 to chapter 17. It is kind of one large picture that's going to depict this city. This great city is what it's going to be called in chapter 11 and Mystery Babylon in chapter 17. Two witnesses are going to come and prophesy. For a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 days, I'm sorry, it is in these chapters. And the message next week I'm really excited about. There's a lot of depth and a lot of application in what looks like a very bizarre text, and so I'm excited about that. Regarding today's class, any questions, comments? Yes. Okay, right. We blame God. Yes. And I'm glad you said that. It kind of goes back to how we began class. We'll kind of come full circle here. A lot of people understand the Trinity, and this word Trinity, as comfortable as I am with the concept, we do need to keep in our minds it's not a biblical word. And that is important, because I think a lot of people have come up with the idea that there are three gods in heaven. And you can go and shake the Father's hand and then go shake the Son's hand and then the Spirit is sort of a mother. That really doesn't wash with Scripture. There is only one God. That's really important. There is only one God. When Jesus Christ came, he was not the hero that saved us from a bloodthirsty God. Now, that should be obvious, but let me tell you how many people believe that way. Jesus was God as the hero. saving us from ourselves. It's really important we understand that. And so when we see this image of Christ, believe me, if the Jews read Revelation in their time, just like they tried to stone him for claiming himself to be God, the image you just saw of an angel standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, if I were to say that's a picture of Christ, they would have said, blasphemy. He being a man makes himself out to be God. And he was God. And so when we look at the stories of the Old Testament, we're studying Daniel and Ezekiel, and you look at this God and you say, wow, that's a God of judgment. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to say this boldly, that is Jesus Christ. That is exactly who you're looking at. He is the Word that spoke creation into being. He is the Word that warned Israel in the Old Testament. He was not something unique to the New Testament. He came and showed and demonstrated his grace. And I believe chapter 10 is a demonstration of his grace. But it's also, and probably more importantly, a demonstration or image of his sovereignty. He is God. He gave us life. He can take our life. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Right? Father, we come before you and we honor you as that. We pray that we would remind us that we are mortal, and it's by your grace that we have life and breath and our being. It's by your grace that you reign as our King. And I praise you, Father, for the images that are in this book, as difficult as they are, as probably off as sometimes I'm going to be in the study on some of this. I pray, God, that you would redeem the book of Revelation out of the ashes that has become today a comic book for end of the planet events, and that you would restore it as a book that reveals the depth of who you are, what your kingdom is, and who we are in this world. I pray, God, that you'd give us a sense of identity, that we would be a people belonging to you in this world, and that you would transform this world in and through us. It's in the name of the Lamb we pray. Amen. Thank you.